So did anybody watch the Super Bowl last Sunday? Ah, a few hands go up. I did not, but I did read about it. And I understand that it was a pretty big upset. The Philadelphia Eagles were the underdogs and the New England Patriots were favored to win. But in the last quarter, the underdogs came out on top, 41-33. Doesn't look like a whole bunch of people care. But anyway, there it is. I also read that Tom Brady, the Patriots quarterback, took a few days to get over his loss. Apparently, he walked off the field without congratulating the other quarterback. But a few days later, he came out with a statement of gratitude for his team and for the season they had. And he also thanked the Eagles for bringing out the best in them and for being gracious winners. Now, I can't pretend to understand what Tom was feeling, but because I've never lost anything big like that. You know, I've lost the odd squash game or whatever, but and my ego was wounded. But this would have been way bigger. But I can imagine it was tough. No one wants to take second place to the underdog. And as much as we like stories about underdogs coming out on top, nobody wants to be the underdog. But as followers of Jesus Christ living in Canada, that's actually where we find ourselves these days. Last week, we saw how the day that our Charter of Rights and Freedoms was signed into law, and it marked a decisive step away from the country that our founders envisioned. And one way to think about that day back in 1982 is the day that Canada declared its independence of the Christian church and biblical values. Let me explain. For the first 100 years of our history, the Canadian church and government had kind of a partnership going. And the church advised the government on moral matters, and the government ruled for the benefit of its mostly Christian population. Biblical values guided our lawmakers and judges. And that's why, like I showed last week, there's all kinds of Bible verses inscribed in our parliament buildings. That's also why the fourth verse of our national anthem reads like this. I want you to imagine singing this at a hockey game. Ruler supreme who hearest humblest prayer, hold our dominion within thy loving care. Help us to find, O God, in thee a lasting rich reward, as waiting for the better day we ever stand on guard. Wow! If I got to sing that at Rogers Place with, you know, all those fans, I think I would feel tingles in my back. I mean, I just get that from saying, God, keep our land, you know? But this would be powerful. And the better day, by the way, is it's a reference to the day of Christ's return. Isn't that amazing? Our founders were looking forward to that. The church leaders and politicians of those days didn't always get it right, we know that, but their counsel and their judgments laid the foundation for the country in which we live, a country that is ranked among the best in the world. And so there was a time when the Canadian church and the Canadian government were partners. But the charter, I believe, marked the official end of that partnership. With the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, our government established its own standard of right and wrong, its own commandments, if you will. Granted, that standard, and I talked about this last week, it's definitely shaped by biblical values. The idea of human rights is a distinctly Christian idea. Nevertheless, the Charter took the place of the Bible and took away our government's need for the church's guidance. Not only did the charter free our government from the church, it put the church at the mercy of the state. Essentially, it reduced the church to the underdog and elevated the state to the overlord. I want to illustrate what that looks like for us as a church here in Westlock. When they were still functioning as partners, our government passed laws designed to benefit Christian churches. It ruled that churches don't have to pay taxes on property. It gave the church's ministers like me and Tim the right to perform marriages as we saw fit. It allowed donors to claim tax returns on their donations. It's tax season. Did you get your receipt? Finally, it allows ministers like me, I'm not sure if I should even tell you this, but it allows ministers like me to claim 100% of our housing cost as an expense. That's huge. Today, these benefits apply to all recognized religions, which I think is a good thing. But the original intent of these benefits was to promote Christianity in particular, because Christianity in particular was seen as a good thing. It was a partner with the state to build a solid nation. And Westlaw Gospel Chapel still enjoys these benefits, but sometimes I wonder how long. You know, a few years ago I read an editorial that appeared in a Toronto newspaper, and the writer argued that if churches are going to feed at the public trough, in other words, if they're going to get tax breaks, they need to play by the public rules. And what are those rules? The Charter of Rights and Freedoms, as interpreted by our Supreme Court. How long before a case reaches the court and our judges rule that unless organizations support reproductive rights, unless pastors are willing to officiate at non-traditional weddings, unless churches do not discriminate on the basis of sex and sexuality, they are no longer entitled to the benefits? We see it happening with the summer student program. 10 years ago, I would have said, probably not in my lifetime. Now I'm asking, is it going to be this year or next year? And when it happens, will we be able to afford doing church like we've done it for the past 50 years? Would we be able to go on if we could no longer offer tax receipts? Would we be able to afford this building if we suddenly had to pay taxes on it? Could we afford staff if we lost the clergy housing allowance? Folks, we are at the mercy of our government, at least from a political, economic point of view. The state is no longer our partner. It's our overlord. We are the underdogs. So what do we do? How do we follow Jesus in this country and culture? How do we follow Christ in a post-Christian world? We started asking that question last week, and I put forward a few steps that got us started. And this week, I'm going to put forward a few more steps that will take us further down the road of following Christ in this country. And the first step is to realize and remember that we've been here before. And this is actually where we do best. When I say that we've been here before, I'm not talking about us alive in this room or this church in particular. I'm talking about the collective church of Jesus Christ. If you look at the church's story throughout time, you'll notice that it has always had a relationship with the state and with human governments. And at different times and at different places, that relationship has looked different. And when we focus on the church's relationship with the state in Europe and throughout the Western world, a very interesting pattern develops. And the easiest way to point that pattern out is to go back to the very beginning. And when we do that, we find the church in a relationship with the state that looks a lot like what I described just a few minutes ago in Acts. And you can open your Bible to Acts chapter 6. We're not going to read a whole lot, but I'm going to be referring to Acts 6, 7, and 8. In Acts, the state is clearly the overlord, and the church is the underdog. The first six chapters of Acts record how the first few, or during its first few months, the church was just thriving in Jerusalem. The apostles were growing in power and recognition and respect. And even the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, were forced to defer to them a time or two. People, including a large number of priests who were leaders in the community, were attracted to the church by the hundreds and the thousands. And because of the growth, the apostles had to set up their own social security system to care for the vulnerable among them. Now, if the church had been allowed to continue in Jerusalem, I have little doubt that it would have eventually included the majority of the people living in the city, and it would have eventually displaced the Jewish Sanhedrin as the governing structure of Jerusalem. And some people said, wow, that would be great. But that was not to be. The second half of Acts chapter 6 tells how opposition arose and how Jews arrested a disciple named Stephen, and how they brought him before the Sanhedrin and accused him of blasphemy. And then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen responds. His response is very interesting, but we don't even have time to touch on it. After his response, they kill him by stoning. And then Acts chapter 8, verse 1 tells us on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. There was no doubt who had the power, and it wasn't the Christians. Well, they had a different kind of power, but they didn't have the political power. And that's the way it was for the next 300 years. Christians were virtually powerless under the rule of Jewish and Roman authorities. The church was the underdog. The state was the overlord. Then, in 312, the year 312, the unthinkable happened. The Roman emperor, Constantine, converts to Christianity. He did not make Christianity the official religion of the state. That didn't take place for another 68 years under a different emperor. But Constantine did make Christianity cool. It was cool to be a Christian. It was cool to go to church. Suddenly the churches were full. And he favored Christianity over other religions. He supported the church financially. He granted privileges to Christian ministers, kind of like the clergy housing allowance. He promoted Christians to high-ranking offices. And as you can see for yourself at this point, there was a major shift in the relationship. Rather than being underdogs and overlords, the state and church become partners. The emperor ruled in favor of Christians, and Christians became friends, endorsers, and advisors of the emperor. And that's the way it was here in Canada for the first 100 years of our history. But that's not the way it has always been in between. After Constantine began favoring Christianity, the church became more and more powerful. In fact, it didn't take long for the church to gain power over the state. Now, this is where time becomes an issue, because I have a great story I want to tell you. But it'll take us a little longer into the afternoon. So do you want the story or not? In the year 390, a popular charioteer from Thessalonica. It's kind of the equivalent of a modern-day race car driver. He was accused of homosexuality. The governor throws him in prison without counting on the reaction of the people. And when the next races were about to begin, the people call for the charioteer's release, but the governor refuses. And so the people riot, they kill the governor, and they release their hero. The emperor, whose name was Theodosius, was furious. How could a Christian nation do this? And so at another chariot race, you got to understand, he's the Christian emperor. He's the guy who actually made Christianity the state religion. He had the soldiers stationed around the stadium. At some point during the show, the doors of the stadium were closed and barred. The signal was given, the soldiers fell on the people, and in 3 hours killed 7,000 spectators. There was a cry of horror throughout the empire. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, was appalled. He was the emperor's spiritual advisor. And so he sat down and he wrote a letter to Theodosius. And here's what he said: I cannot deny that you have zeal for the faith and that you fear God, but you have a naturally passionate spirit which becomes ungovernable when you are excited. I call on you to repent. You can only atone for your sin by tears, by penitence, by humbling your soul before God. You are a man, and as you have sinned, And that's new that the emperor is just a man. You are a man, and as you have sinned as a man, so you must repent. No angel, no archangel can forgive you. God alone can forgive you, and he forgives only those who repent. Ambrose refused to serve the emperor communion until he had bent the knee. For a while, Theodosius, his pride was hurt. He stayed away from church. But a Christian emperor needs the church's support. And so eventually he accepted Ambrose's terms. And in front of a crowded congregation, he took off his imperial robes and bent the knee before the bishop and asked for pardon. Ambrose didn't give it to him. He made it do it several times. Until on Christmas Day, Ambrose gave him the sacrament. That was the first time in history that an emperor bent the knee to a Christian minister. But it wasn't the last. For the next few centuries, the church became more and more powerful. There's more great stories. But around the year 1200, it reached its peak of power until a pope who came into power who took the name Innocent III. Despite his choice of name, Innocent was actually a good pope. He wasn't a bad guy. He just had a really grandiose view of his office. He believed that he was Christ's main man on the planet. And it was his job to rule over Christian Europe and its emperors. And the amazing thing is he pulled it off. He had the rulers of Europe entirely under his control. And he did it without a single soldier. He did it with two spiritual weapons, excommunication and interdict. If a ruler didn't toe the line, Innocent would threaten him with excommunication. And to those people, excommunication from the church meant a loss of salvation. If a person were to die excommunicated, it meant that they would go straight to their eternal doom. Do not pass go. Don't even bother going through purgatory. Just go there. Excommunication also meant that a ruler's subject, The people he ruled had the church's permission to rebel and to riot. After all, the king was excommunicated. He wasn't a Christian king. And so the church no longer endorsed him. And so if the threat of excommunication didn't work, Innocent also had interdict. And when a pope put interdict on a kingdom, that meant that the priests were not allowed to administer the sacraments. They were not allowed to baptize babies. They were not allowed to hold mass. They were not allowed to hear confession. They were not allowed to give last rites. And people believed that if they died without the sacraments, they would join their king in eternal doom. And so it wasn't long before the people began to exercise their newfound right to riot. And with those two weapons, Innocent managed to gain absolute control of the entire continent. Everyone knew who the overlord was and who the underdogs were. The church ruled Europe like that for at least 300 years. But while its popes and bishops ruled, the people were changing. People were still religious, but some of them were becoming willing to question the church's authority and to protest its edicts. And one of those protesters, you know him, he's that German guy called Martin Luther. If you've been around here since the fall, you know that we just marked the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which was kicked off on October 31st, 1517, when Luther nailed his 95 protest statements to the church door in Wittenberg. Other people had protested against the church before Luther. But they all failed because the religious authority managed to get their hands on them, to arrest them, and then to burn some of them at the stake. But they couldn't get their hands on Luther. Why not? Because the princes of Germany partnered with him and protected him. The Reformation brought a lot of changes to Western Christianity. And one of those changes was the relationship of the church and the state. And thanks to the Reformation, church and state once again became partners. The state ruled in favor of the church, and the church gave advice, endorsement to the state. And that's the way things were throughout Europe and the Western world through to the first part of the 20th century. And that's why or that's the way things were in Canada when this country was established. And that's why there's Bible verses in our parliament building. That's why our anthem reads the way it does, the fourth verse. Like we saw last week, though, we're not there anymore. Follow the news. You'll get the distinct feeling that we are no longer in the country our founders envisioned. To borrow that phrase from Dorothy again, we're not in Kansas anymore. From a political point of view, the state is the overlord. We're the underdog. And there's coming a day, and it's not far off, when we as Christians and churches will have to make some tough choices. Choices between enjoying the benefits of our citizenship as Canadians and enjoying the benefits of our citizenship in Christ's kingdom. You know, when we face those choices, it'll be very important to remember that the benefits of being Canadian are temporary, while the benefits of the kingdom are eternal. It'll also be important to remember that we've been here and done this before. The church was powerless for the first three centuries, but it was during those three centuries that it was the most powerful. When the church had no political power, it managed to transform the most powerful empire in the world, and it did so without collecting a single skeleton in its closet. How did they do it? How did they survive and thrive in that world? No doubt their acts of compassion and strength of their faith made a huge difference. You know, while Romans were abandoning their unwanted babies in the streets, the Christians were picking them up and raising them. They were raising the next generation of Christians. While Greek and Roman men abandoned their wives and children to go play with temple prostitutes, Christian men were called to be faithful to their wives and to be fathers to their children. Ephesians chapter 5. When the authorities threatened to feed them to the lions, the Christians took it as an honor to be considered worthy of dying for their Lord. No doubt their actions made a huge impact. But behind those actions was belief in the message of Christ's kingdom, which is an inside-out kingdom. I touched on this last week, but I want to read those verses in Mark chapter 4. Mark 4, verse 30. Here Jesus is teaching on the kingdom. And he says, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. And yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." So this parable describes what makes Christ's kingdom different from every other kingdom on earth. Every other kingdom starts on the outside and works its way in. Every human kingdom starts by laying claim to a piece of territory and controlling people's behaviors. And once that territory and its people are under control, human conquerors try to win the loyalty of the people. And they might try it by being generous, you know, by giving favors. But if generosity doesn't work, what do? They come with machine guns, the threat of punishment. Christ's kingdom takes the opposite approach. It starts as something small on the inside, like a tiny seed placed into the ground. And it works its way out to become something large, like an enormous tree. Jesus starts by winning people's loyalty. He does it by forgiving sins, by healing diseases, by welcoming prostitutes and tax collectors into God's family, giving them a place to belong, by placing His Holy Spirit in us who don't deserve it. As people become more and more loyal to Him, guess what? Their property, their bodies, their behaviors fall to Him. And when enough people in a given territory become loyal to Him, the culture and the politics begins to change for the good, for righteousness' sake, without force and manipulation. The point is that the kingdom of Christ doesn't need political power to advance. That's the amazing thing. In fact, it does best when it has none. The body of Christ is most powerful when it has no power, but the power of Christ's love flowing through its members. Think about that. And that brings us to the second step I want to mention. Let's give up the idea that we need political power to make a difference. Let's give up the idea that we need Trudeau's favor. Let's give up the idea that we need to pass biblical laws to build God's kingdom in Canada. Christians in the Western world have had political power for 17 centuries. After all those centuries, it's not surprising that we can hardly imagine being the church without those things. I mean, how can we afford to be the church if we can't issue tax receipts? How can we go on if we have to pay tax on this property? Might be hard to imagine, but guess what? It's been done very, very well, very effectively, not just in the first three centuries of the church, but throughout history in many different parts of the world. You know, a few weeks ago, Racine Moray was here, and he told us how the church he planted in a Muslim-majority country grew despite the fact that it was illegal. Just last month, there was a story in the news about the Chinese authorities demolishing churches that are not approved by the state. Did you see it? There's a picture of it right there. In China, Christianity is severely restricted. But something we don't often hear is that there are more followers of Christ in China than there are in the United States. According to one article I read, China is on course to become the most Christian nation in the world by 2030. Who'd have thought? Earlier I asked how long before we as Christians start losing some of our political benefits. Now I'm asking how long before Christians start showing up in China's ruling party and start influencing the lawmakers. It's bound to happen. They're on the opposite trajectory that we are, and they have no political power. Folks, we don't need political power and favor to be building the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that political power and favor can't help. You know, in Acts chapter 25, we see the Apostle Paul using his own political rights as a Roman citizen to get a hearing with Caesar. He was a pragmatist. He used what he had. William Wilberforce used political power to fight the abolition of slavery. He's one of my heroes. Political power and favor, when they're used right, can build a country where the rule of Christ can flourish. But the rule of Christ does not depend on political power. We may need them to build our own kingdoms. We may want them to protect our own comfort. But we don't need them to fulfill our mission as Christ's disciples. And that brings us to the third step for this morning. Let's reclaim the mission of Jesus Christ. So when Constantine converted and made Christianity cool, he started to favor Christians by giving them social and political rights, rights that they never had before. Christians gained the right to follow Christ without having to worship the emperor. Christians gained the right to erect buildings and gather publicly without interruption. In fact, Constantine himself commissioned a number of basilicas to be built in his capital city. And a restored version of one of them still stands. It's the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. Under Constantine, Christians gained the right to hold political office. Constantine's closest advisors and bureaucrats were Christians. And those who weren't either converted or were pushed to the sidelines. Under Constantine, Christians also found a new level of freedom to build their own kingdoms and to get ahead in life. There had always been Christian entrepreneurs and business people, but their networks were obviously limited. Because of their faith, they didn't have access to the money, to the echelons. Under Constantine, all of that changes. Now, if I had been a Christian back then, I would have been dancing in the streets. I would have felt like a prisoner who had just been released, waking up to the sunrise on his first day of freedom. No more conflict between being a citizen of Christ's kingdom and a citizen of Rome. In fact, being a follower of Christ now has suddenly become an advantage. I'm a Christian. You want to do business with me? I would have been happy. But 17 centuries of religious freedom and political rights have had their effect on us. It's caused something called mission confusion. It's led us to believe that our social and political freedoms are actually God-given rights. And it's our God-given mission to fight for them. Let's read Jesus' final words to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. In these verses, Jesus starts by making a massive claim. And then he spells out the church's mission. And then he makes a very secure promise. He says in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's the massive claim. Jesus didn't say, I have the right to take Palestine, or I've got the authority to beat the Romans. No, he said, I've got the right to do anything I want in the entire universe. That's our Lord and leader. That's who we follow. You believe it? Now, either he was a crazy man, or he was with a crazy man with a grossly inflated view of himself, or he was exactly who he said he was. And each one of us has to make that decision for ourselves. He wasn't just a nice guy. I believe he was and is who he said he was and is. And right now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling creation. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he said. So, here's what I want you to do with my authority. I'm going to give you all the authority you need to gain control of as many countries as you can, and I want you to impose biblical morality on all of them. I want you to get as many Christians elected into office as you can, and I want you to take control of the world's politics. And if you have to choose a corrupt, immoral, and narcissistic leader to do it, doesn't matter, just do it. Just make it happen. I want you to get rich and powerful so that the foreigners of the world don't take over the world. Amen? Any amens out there? No, I hope not. Because here's what Jesus actually said. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. With all of the authority he has, what does our Lord and leader want us to do? He wants us to continue the work he started. And what is that work? It's planting mustard seeds in the minds and hearts of people. He wants us to meet people where they're at and communicate the Father's love to them, both by our words and our deeds. You need both. You can't just have deeds. You can't just have words. You need words and deeds. He wants us to share God's deep longing to forgive, to heal, to restore the broken. He wants us to lead people into his loving and life-giving rule. And then he wants us to stand back and watch the seeds grow into enormous trees that offer shade and shelter to a sun-scorched world. If enough of those seeds sprout and grow into trees, who knows? Maybe they will even change the political and cultural landscape of our country without manipulation, without force. Too often when we focus on changing culture and politics, we fail. We end up stacking skeletons in our closets. When we protest, our own hypocrisy gets exposed. When we legislate, we are forced to use force to enforce our imperfect laws. When we rely on political influence, too often we end up compromising ourselves. But when we stay focused on the mission for which our Lord and leader gave us authority, we are guaranteed success. Why? Because of the promise Jesus makes right at the end. He says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's a guarantee. That's a promise. A promise of divine power. Let's pray. God, help us to believe your promises. God, help us to understand your kingdom, how you work, and help us to become partners with you. Father, help us to be your disciples who make disciples. And Lord, this morning we confess, maybe not us here in the room, but as Christians of the West, we confess that we have become addicted to political power. And we have often forgotten what our mission is. And so, Lord, as we move into a new era, as we grieve the loss of a Christian era, help us to move forward as your disciples into this new age. And help us to experience your victory, your power in our lives and in the lives of the people we touch. Lord, I pray for each person this week that you would give us an opportunity to plant a mustard seed in someone's heart. Give us an opportunity. Maybe it's someone in the family. Maybe it's someone at work. Maybe it's someone in the hospital, in the community. Lord, just make us more aware of the power we have, the power of the mustard seed. When it's planted into the ground, it sprouts, it grows into an enormous tree that changes the world. Oh God, help us. Open our eyes, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.